You'll see that the title on the sheet is Intimacy with Another. That is, of course, a vast subject, and that means this afternoon we're just going to focus on intimacy within marriage. Now, I understand if you're single this afternoon, that might leave you feeling a little bit frustrated. You think, well, great, so there's going to be nothing in it for me. If you are single, did you know that the Song of Songs, this celebration of intimacy in marriage, was written for you? Last week, Ed talked about different Bible reading tools that help us to understand the Bible. And he talked about the context tool. He talked about the fact that if you're going to make sense of one book of the Bible, you need to read it in the context of the whole story of the Bible. This week, the tool that will help us is the author's purpose tool. In other words, asking what clues does the author give about why he has written this? And there is a clue that comes up in a phrase that is repeated three times in this book. Flick back with me to chapter 2, verse 7. Where we read, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." At the beginning of the book. And then in the middle of the book, chapter 3, verse 5, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." And then at the end of the book, chapter we're looking at this afternoon, chapter 8, verse 4, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." Do you hear that? Do you hear the kind of the note that is sounded throughout the book? This is the woman, she is speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. She's speaking to the young girls in the youth group. The members of 180, by extension, the young boys, members of 180. She's talking to students. She's talking to men and women who are single. And she's saying, "I charge you." In other words, she gives them a solemn charge. This is very serious. "Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." From the rest of the book, it's clear that the love she is talking about is the love of sexual relationships. And she is saying, when it comes to sexual relationships, wait. Wait until love so desires. Wait until it is ready to be aroused. Wait for the right time. And what is the right time? Answer, when you are married. And I wonder, how do you feel about that? It's hard to hear, isn't it? And the reason it is so hard to hear is it clashes with everything else we have ever heard. The films, the bands, the books, the chat rooms are all singing the same song. They are singing a song that says, if you want to be happy, you need to be in a sexual relationship with someone. And here is God saying, wait. Which means it sounds like he's saying he doesn't want us to be happy. After last week, someone asked us, someone asked me, they said, if you're going to teach about sex and marriage and all those kinds of things, why don't we turn to the parts of the Bible where it's really clear, where it's laid out in black and white? Why this poem? And friends, as I've spent some time in Song of Songs, I found myself so grateful that God has given us this poem, this love poem called the Song of Songs, which is a Hebrew way of saying the best song ever sung. And here's why I found myself so grateful that we've been given a song, because you see, the song the world sings has captured our hearts. So there are Christians who know what God says in black and white, but who are not waiting. There are Christians who are waiting, but they are waiting through gritted teeth, with a heavy sense of missing out. You see, because what God says has not captured our hearts. It doesn't sound beautiful to us at all. Remember in Greek mythology, the sirens, half woman, half bird, and they're on this island and they sing in a way that kind of beguiles sailors so that sailors would then sail their ships too close to the rocks and be wrecked. And do you remember how Odysseus, he gets all his sailors to fill their ears with wax and to tie him to the mast with a rope. So they sail by, he is captivated by the song, but the ropes hold him back. But Orpheus, sailing with the Argonauts, he gets out his harp. No wax, no ropes, just plays his harp. And his music is more beautiful than the song of the sirens. And the sailors, they found Orpheus' music so beautiful that they weren't drawn to the rocks by the siren song. Their hearts were captivated by his more beautiful song. And I'm guessing in this room, there are people tied to the mast, but in your heart you are captivated by the world's song. And I'm guessing there are people in this room who have started to cut the ropes. I'm not going to wait. We know what God says in black and white, but we're not going to wait because it doesn't sound beautiful. And what the Song of Songs does is it plays us God's song. And if you listen to it, you will find it is way more beautiful than the song that the world around us sings. And what I pray is we'll hear it. We will hear it and be captivated by its beauty. And instead of giving up on God's ways, or instead of going along with God's ways but kind of through gritted teeth, we will see how beautiful his ways are. And we will delight to walk in them. So let's, as we sit, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that your vision for how to live is a beautiful vision. Thank you that it is the way of blessing, the way of flourishing. And we want to say we're sorry for the times we've been so taken in by the songs that the world around us has sung. And we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to hear your song. And we pray that by your Spirit we'd be so captivated by it that we would be those who delight to join in with it, to sing it for the whole of our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On that call to delight in three things. And the first is it calls us to delight in sexual intimacy within marriage. It calls us to delight in sexual intimacy within marriage. Let me read from the end of chapter 6 through to chapter 8, verse 4. Verse 13 of chapter 6. The friends say, come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze on you. And the man says, why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim, or however quite you pronounce that funny Russian name? How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are. How pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm. Your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I'll take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. And she replies, may the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my beloved. If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breasts. Then if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head. His right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. You often hear people say that it is religion that's made us feel embarrassed about our bodies. It's true that the church has been influenced by a kind of Greek way of thinking that saw the body as bad and the soul as good. That is a Greek way of thinking, but it is not the Bible. The Bible is body positive. Why? Because the God of the Bible made bodies and says they are good. When Adam and Eve first stood there naked, Genesis says they were not ashamed. But then everything went wrong. And what made them cover up was not God, but sin. So yes, where there is sin, where bodies are abused or misused, there is shame. But within marriage, sex is not a sin. It is a good gift that God has given us. It's one of the good ways husbands and wives are to enjoy one another. And we pick up at chapter 5 that the wife has been a little frosty towards her husband, so he leaves, and she goes looking for him, and when she finds him in chapter 6, he holds no grudges against her. He just expresses his love for her, and if she had been a bit frosty, she kind of warms up, and she's dancing. And he calls her, at the end of chapter 6, the Shulamite. There's some debate as to what that exactly means. I think the most likely reading, It's this title she gives her, the Shulamite, is taken from the word shalom. Shalom means peace, total contentment. And she's saying, you are the one who brings me peace and total contentment. And what's lovely is, by the end of this, she knows that she is that one. Look at on to chapter 8, verse 10. Thus I've become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. It's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? Sure of. That he's not got itchy feet to know I am the one who brings him contentment. I meet regularly with a group of friends, and for years, one of the questions we used to ask each other, do you love your wife? And we'd all go, do you love your wife? And we'd go, yes. Do you love your, yes. Do you love your, yes. And then we realized that wasn't enough, really. And we realized the question we ought to be asking one another was, does she know that you love her? Because the danger is, we think, of course she knows. We married her, didn't we? What? Husbands, can you see what it would mean, what it could mean to your wife to know that she is the one who brings you peace and contentment? When did you last tell her that? So she heard it, so she knew it. I guess as you read on in chapter 7, what's unsettling, certainly what was unsettling to me as I read this, is the husband just seems to be talking about her body. Why not the quality of her character? Well, we know from elsewhere that God prizes inner beauty, but this song reminds us he is not the God of the Greek philosophers. He made our bodies. They are part of who we are. So it is never, ever right to lust after anyone, but it is right to delight in the physical beauty of our spouses. She's dancing. His eyes are drawn to her beautiful sandaled feet. And notice she is not a slab of meat he is ogling. O prince's daughter, he calls her. In his eyes, she's noble. And her legs are the work of a craftsman's hands, an artist's hands. Now, the trouble is, I think, as we read this, we just kind of assume she is some kind of a supermodel. And so we're thinking about our own legs, and some of us are laughing, and frankly, some of us are crying. But remember, in every culture has a different idea of beauty. This is not about the fact that she conforms to a particular template. It's about the fact that as far as he is concerned, she is the work of a master craftsman, an artist. And as it happens, that is a fact. You are the work of a master craftsman. You are beautifully made by God. You are. As they say, God don't make no junk. That's right. So husbands, does your wife know that is how you see her, beautifully made? We read on, verse 2, he talks of her navel, rounded. In a world where women are under obscene pressure to be stick thin, rounded is good. Rounded is healthy. Why? Because this woman is no mere sex object. Part of what he loves about her is the prospect of having children together. Do you catch the imagery of the wine and the wheat? Those are symbols of fertility. And what we have done, we've separated sexual pleasure from childbearing, and we've set them against each other. It's either or. So young mothers are made to feel unattractive by the world around us and by their husbands. What we have separated, God joins together in this beautiful song. Husbands, this is the song he calls us to sing to our wives. And his eyes move up to her breasts, and then her neck is like an ivory tower, verse 4. In other words, her head is not bowed down in shame or in fear of abuse or under the weight of constant criticism. Her head is held high. There's dignity, there's poise. And her eyes, do you see, are the pools of Heshbon. They are clear, they are deep, they are shining. It is a wonderful thing. Someone not just looking at you, but looking into your eyes, gazing into the windows of your soul. It's a wonderful thing. And then he says, do you see verse 4? Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. And we think, oh, ouch. This beautiful song just hit a false note. We can't say that. But the point is, Damascus is the capital of Israel's great enemy. Yeah? The Tower of Lebanon looked down on Damascus. It kept an eye on Damascus, making sure everyone was safe. So I think the best suggestion for what this means is she is someone who looks down confidently on danger. So yes, do you see, he is talking about physical beauty, but it's not separate from her character. The imagery is not kind of fluffy Barbie doll imagery. It's strong. It's towers. She is a strong woman. And you see in verse 5, the kind of more royal language. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like a royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. It's not his little wifey. In his eye, she's noble. She's the queen. And he pulls it all together in verse 6, how beautiful you are and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. By the end of verse 6, how do you think this wife feels? Husbands, it may be that we have become muddled in our thinking, that we've somehow thought it was a little grubby to go on about how attractive we find our wife. It's more likely that we just don't get round to it. Husbands, will you sing the song? Will you tell her? Tell her that in your eyes, she is beautifully made by God. Would you find ways of telling it to her so she knows it, so she knows you have not got eyes for anyone else? Then verse 7, he goes from gazing to wanting to touch. And what is her response? Oh, all right then. No. No. Do you see the end of verse 9? He says, your mouth is like the best wine. And she says, may the wine go straight to my beloved. In other words, he's saying, I want to kiss you. And she says, and I want to kiss you back. Of course I do, because of verse 10. Because I belong to my beloved and his desire is for me. Again, that's a phrase that comes 3 times in this book. It's an important phrase. I belong to my beloved. He is mine and I am his. It's a recurring note. Because that is the context in which sex is to be enjoyed. In the context of 2 people saying, we belong to one another. You are totally mine. I am totally yours. Which means we hold nothing back. And sex is the God-given expression, physical expression of that relationship. 2 people who belong to one another, who give themselves completely to one another. And it's interesting that word desire there in verse 10. The only other time that's used is back in Genesis 3 and 4 when it's negatively. It's what sin does. It desires to control. And in a sinful world, we know only too well about the desire to control. Times in our marriages when desire is about control. But there is such a thing as healthy desire. And she is celebrating that. I am his. He desires me. He wants me. I love the fact that he wants me. And so he leads him out to the country to see if the vines have budded and the blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. Nature is ripe. She is ready. She says, there I will give you my love. If you thought about how the husband's words might have made the wife feel, how would the wife's response, how would that have made the husband feel? So maybe this is a song we need to learn to sing. You see, we know that sex outside marriage is wrong, but the danger is we carry that into marriage and we think it must mean that maybe sex is somehow grubby. No. Sex within marriage is God's good gift that we are to enjoy. And the challenge for us who are married is this the song we sing? I always kind of wonder, what do our children pick up about God's vision for marriage from our marriage? Do they see a bit of this? Do they see us delighting in one another? Do they see our affection for one another? I fear the song we sing is rather kind of gray and cool and functional, rather kind of unromantic, a kind of round of domestic planning. They see a lot of domestic planning. And the children, they look at our marriages and they say, well, if this is God's vision for marriage, that is not worth waiting for. The song the world is singing sounds so much more beautiful, so much more attractive. And that's why they need to hear chapter 8, verse 4. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. It's really hard for them to wait. The danger is, you see, we think sex outside of marriage is just this. It's just chapter 7 here. It's just outside of marriage. It's the same thing, but just outside of marriage. No, outside of the lifelong commitment of marriage, sex is something very different, very dangerous. Fire in the fireplace, beautiful. Fire on the carpet, it's technically the same sort of thing, isn't it? But in all the ways that matter, totally different. Fire on the carpet. See, a good thing has become destructive and dangerous. See, but why? You see, if I'm singing the song the world has taught me to sing, that is, to be happy, I need to be in a sexual relationship, the danger is I end up using you to get what I want. You see, really? Sounds a bit harsh, really? How can you tell that that's what we're doing? Because when you no longer make me happy, what do? I walk away. You see? And that gives the whole game away. It shows all along, I wasn't in to give myself, to be committed to you forever. It shows that all along, I was in this thing to get. And when I didn't get what I wanted, I walked away. And friends, I fear that in our day, that the rise of pornography is taking this to a whole new level. Because online, there is no one to give to. There is no one into whose eyes you are looking. It's just a woman being used as tools for men to get what they want. And the tragedy is that is then shaping the way men relate to women in real life. And so you hear of one young women who speak of the pressure to perform in the bedroom, to give the man what he wants. And so do you see, outside of the lifelong commitment of marriage, sex is not about delight, the kind of delight we see in the Song of Songs. It is about demand. Outside the lifelong commitment of marriage, making love has been turned into a consumer transaction. It's all about you giving me what I want, and if you don't give me what I want, I move on. Fire on the carpet is dangerous. People end up getting hurt. It's somehow we have fallen for the song of the world around us. We have been sold a pup. So in his love, wait, wait. I once heard someone say that the reason to wait till marriage is you've got this table booked at this wonderful restaurant, and on the way to the restaurant, you wouldn't stop off at McDonald's, would you? I mean, if you stopped off at McDonald's, that'll spoil your appetite for the meal at the restaurant. There's something in that, isn't there? There's something in that. You speak to married people who deeply regret having slept with other people before they were married. They speak of how the ghost of everyone they've slept with haunts the bedroom. But the real issue, you sing the world song, you pursue sex outside of marriage, not just you're hurting others, though you are, and getting hurt, though you will be. It's not just you're spoiling your future marriage. The real issue is you are spoiling your relationship with God. You see, you're saying God's vision for sex is no good. You're saying he is no good. Doesn't know what he's talking about, can't be trusted. And you are allowing your heart to be poisoned against him. And friends, where does that lead? So if today you're not listening to his song, will you turn back to him? Turn back, and he promises that through Christ he will forgive you and he will restore you. He will. Turn back. But whatever you do, don't play with fire on the carpet. Delight in sex within marriage. And that means, secondly, we need to delight in the lifelong commitment of marriage. We need to get how good that is. Let me read chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. I was trying to think of a single film that I've ever watched that has celebrated marriage. I couldn't think of one. If you can think of one, let me know over tea. It just seems to me that the song everyone else is singing says marriage, to be committed to one person for life, is just totally unrealistic and actually somewhat unhealthy. And people say, therefore, I don't need marriage, I just need love. But here is the thing. Without marriage, it is not love. You say, what? That's a bit harsh. Without marriage, it is not love. Let me tell you why. When we say, I love you, what we so often mean is I love you because you're beautiful and you're funny and you're kind, which sounds like a wonderful song to sing. It sounds like a song of love. But it's very easily transposed into I love you for as long as you are beautiful and funny and kind. So today you are lovely, so I love you. But tomorrow, if you lose your figure, if your hair falls out, if the money runs out, if you are mean to me, if you don't make me laugh anymore and I find someone else who does, then we'll see. You see, we think the world is singing about love. Turns out, the world is singing a song about using people to get what we want. And if we're not getting what we want, we owe it to ourselves to walk away. Friends, that is not love. We have fallen for a lie. What that means is the whole footing of any relationship that sings that song is you are on probation. You are on trial to see if you make me happy. And that is a crushing burden to carry. It means you never quite know where you stand. What if I'm not making them happy? And therefore it means you're afraid to be yourself. What if I'm honest about what I'm really like? And what they discover about me puts them off. So you end up playing all your best cards because you've got to do what it takes to keep them loving you. But your bad cards, your most intimate cards, your most painful cards, the ones that you fear might drive them away, you keep them close to your chest. That's why people in relationships can end up so lonely, because they can't afford to open up, be honest. Because what if he doesn't like what he finds? What if he leaves? Do you see, the song we have been taught to sing that we think is so beautiful is an ugly song. It's not a love song. To the song God sings about what love really is. Chapter 8, verse 5. Under the apple tree I roused you, and there your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. She told the daughters of Jerusalem, do you remember, not to arouse love until the right time. And she looked back to when she roused love with her husband, and it was the right time because they committed to each other in marriage. Verse 6, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. A seal is a mark of belonging. What she's saying is whenever anyone looks at your heart, whenever anyone looks at what you love, they would see me. They would see that you belong to me. There's a stamp of ownership. Whenever they look at your arm, whenever they look at what you do, they would see me. They would see you belong to me, that you are mine and I am yours. And we're never separated. And that's marriage. You say, how can you say that? How can they say they'll never be separated? They don't know what the future holds. Oh, would you see how it goes on? For love is as strong as death. See, they can say that because real love is as strong as death. In other words, once death has got you, it will never let you go. And real love means we will never let each other go. And that's marriage. Couples sometimes come and see me, and typically the woman says, oh, he wants me to move in with him. He says he loves me. And I say, well, if he won't marry you, shocked, and they say, what? And I say, well, why won't he stand up in front of all his family and his friends and declare that he is yours and that he will never let you go? Why won't he do that? Here's why. Because what he's thinking is, let's see how this goes. Let's see if you make me happy. See, and if you don't, see, he's hedging his bets. And that is not love. He's using you to get what he wants. But when someone marries you, what they are saying is, you can be totally open and honest with me, because whatever happens, for better or for worse, I will not walk away till death us do part. That is love. But you see, the trouble is, the song the world sings has totally shaped what we think about love. So we read verse 6. It burns like a blazing fire and like a mighty flame. And verse 7, many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. And we think, oh yes, they can. Love does get extinguished. It gets extinguished all the time. People say, I don't love you anymore. The love between us has died. It just sort of fizzled out. And what they mean is, you don't make me happy anymore. I'm not getting what I want. But that is not love. Because real love cannot be extinguished. Because real love is not looking to see what I can get from you. Real love is a promise. I will give myself to you, whatever, whatever. And that's why, end of verse 7, if one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it will be utterly scorned. That's why there is nothing more precious than real love, more than any amount of money. This is what you long for, isn't it? This is what you want. To know that whatever happens, for better, for worse, for sickness, as well as health, you are loved. Isn't that what you long for? Why did we fall for the world's song? This is a much more beautiful song. But it's a beautiful song, but we are painfully aware in this fallen, sin-torn world that we don't sing it very well. So there'll be married people here today thinking, well, it's a beautiful song, but Mike, you have no idea how hard our marriage is. You have no idea. We are married and you have no idea how lonely I feel and how close I am to leaving. Or there'll be single people here today and you're thinking, yeah, it's a beautiful song, but Mike, you have no idea how hard I am finding it to wait, how lonely it is, how close I am to giving in. So whether we are married or whether we are single, how are we to keep going God's way? You know, we crave intimacy, don't we? We long to love and be loved. But most of us would say, that's not our experience. Well, another time, we need to talk about how whether we are married or whether we are single, we need the love of the wider church family. Intimacy is about way more than sex. It's about way more than marriage. We need one another. But more than anything else, if we are going to keep going God's way, we need the love of Christ. Delight in sexual intimacy within marriage, delight in the commitment of marriage, but friends, above all, delight in the love of Christ. Look at chapter 8, verse 5 again. No, I don't mean 5, I mean 6. Where it says, love burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. And if you look down to the footnote there, in tiny, tiny writing, it says, or like the very flame of the Lord. It's literally the flame of Yah, the flame of Yahweh, the Lord. In other words, behind the love that this song is celebrating, there is a greater love. The blazing love of marriage is ignited by God's love. And marriage is meant to be a reflection of that love, a reflection of God's love for his people. And what is God's love for his people like? Look at the Lord Jesus. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus never said, for as long as you make me happy, then I will love you. When he first loved us, we didn't make him happy. We were still sinners. We were those who were shaking our fists in defiance at him. His love is not conditional on our performance. He never said, if I get this from you, he just gave himself totally, laid down his life for us on a cross. And now he says, we belong to him. We are his. So for better or for worse, he says, I will never walk away from you. I will never let you go. His love is strong as death. And you see, the love between a husband and a wife is meant to reflect that. You're meant to see how they love each other and go, see how they love each other for better and for worse and go, that's because of what the love of Christ is like. And you see what this means? It means the love between a husband and a wife is wonderful, but it is not ultimate. It points to a greater love, the love of Christ. So whether we are single or whether we are married, we are called to do the same thing. We are called to sing the story of Christ's love. Show the world that the reason people work through so many relationships is because they are looking to find in other people the love they will only find in Christ. So friends, when it's really hard to be single, and the song of the world says you want to be happy, you need to be in a sexual relationship, above all, delight in Christ. Know that marriage is wonderful, but it's not ultimate. A husband or a wife will always, always fall short of the love that you long for. But Christ won't. Christ won't. If you really want to be happy, then more than anything else, treasure him. He is the one who loves you with the love that you long for. He is the one who knows all about you and says, I will never walk away. And friends, when you're finding it hard to stay married, your husband or your wife is not giving you what you need and you start to look elsewhere, look to Christ. Because the point is, your husband or your wife will never give you all that you need. But he will. He will. And he loves you. And he fills you. And he gives you the resources you need to keep on loving your husband or your wife, even when it's really hard. So do you see? When Christians walk away from God's vision for sex and marriage, what we are communicating to the watching world is, Christ is not enough. But when Christians who are single go God's way, even when it's hard, it's very powerful. Because they are showing the world that the love that we long for is a love that ultimately we will only find in Christ. It's very powerful. And when married people stay together through tough times, it's very powerful. Because they are showing the world that actually the love we really need is more than the love of a husband or a wife. It is the love of Christ. So do you see, whether we are single or whether we are married, we are called to do the same thing, to live for his glory. Let's pray. Father, please give us hearts to hear your song, that we might live for the glory of Christ, that the world might see that above all loves, his love is best. Amen.
Amen. Please take a seat. Mike, we have about 20 questions, so we'll see how long have we got. So the most popular question is, why do you think they are married when 8:1, 8:6 being a request shows that might imply they're not?
Yeah, good question. I think because the language that's used throughout the song of their belonging to one another is the language of them being, at the very least, betrothed and married. So married, that kind of commitment. That's one thing. Just also setting it in the context of the scriptures, it's just inconceivable that the scriptures would celebrate sex within marriage, given that God is so clear that sex is for marriage. So I think it's a combination of those two things. The kind of language they use of their commitment to one another is marriage commitment language, and the context in the wider Bible. 8:1, it says, if only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breasts, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you. That is a tricky verse. I think the way to understand that is, he's saying, even if you're married, there is a kind of limit to, there are social boundaries that you don't cross when it comes to public displays of affection. And actually, if he was her brother, it would be easier for them to walk down the street arm in arm than it would be if he was her husband. I think that's how to understand those verses. I recognize they're difficult. What was the other one? Verse 6.
This looks like a future. Yeah. Please place me like a seal on the pot in the future.
I think it's just this is a sort of statement of intent. This is what we are to one another. But if that's your question, let's talk over tea.
And just on the series as a whole, if this is the author's purpose, then why have we read in last week, for example, Christ and the Church into the Book of Song of Songs, and looking ahead to next week as well?
It's a bit like when we looked at Isaiah. We saw many kind of layers to what we were seeing in the book of Isaiah. And first and foremost, I take it this was a book that was written to warn single people not to arouse love until the right time. But do you remember how when Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, he speaks to husbands and wives, and he's clearly speaking to husbands and wives about how to do marriage, but then sort of at the end he goes, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. In other words, when you're talking about husbands and wives, you're talking about husbands and wives, but you can't but kind of go on to talk about how this actually is a picture of something bigger than itself. That actually this is a reflection of Christ as the groom and his love for his bride, the church. So I think that's something of how it works.
Thanks. As a film recommendation for you, Mike, Big Fat Greek Wedding 2,
yes.
Underlined 2.
Not one. Okay, thank you very much.
One is also
for that.
Excellent, but thank celebrates you. Yeah. Lifelong marriage, even if it can be hard.
Great, thank you.
So there you go. Mike, help us with what world you're referring to in The World Says, as particularly different views of the Western world, like the Islamic worldview, the Hindu worldview, have very different views emerged to what you've said the world has.
Yeah, that's a good observation. I think I'm just talking about the context we are mostly in, which is the Western kind of, how can I say, Western post-Enlightenment somewhat consumerist worldview that we are steeped in, that we think is vanilla. I remember going to post-communist East Germany and going, how did you survive? Talking to Christians, how did you survive under communism? And they, without missing a beat, says, how are you surviving under capitalism? And it was just a reminder that we are not vanilla, we're not neutral. We're part of a very particular view of the world, which you're right, is not the same as an Islamic view of the world or an Eastern view of the world, yeah.
And it might be actually that some of us here are much more part of an Islamic view of
the
world or an Eastern view.
So I'm just talking about the kind of prevailing Western view that we bump into in the films and the songs and online and those kinds of things. Yeah.
Thanks. Help us with what's the difference between signing a form at marriage? How is that different to a long-term commitment you make with a partner at engagement? Why isn't sex okay then? Why is marriage the thing rather than just a long-term commitment?
Well, because you haven't yet made those promises. You haven't stood up in front of everyone and said, I'm making these promises and please would you... So some of us here were part of a wedding yesterday and Andy and Elle stood up in front of all their friends and family and made the promises in public so that they could be publicly held to account to keep those promises. And that is a matter of protecting and historically protecting women. So private arrangements were liable to be misunderstood, or the bloke was liable to turn around and said, oh no, you misunderstood me, I never said that. Whereas the point about a public promise is everyone can say, we heard it, we will support you in keeping those promises.
Great, thank you. Just help us, what about the damage caused in an unhappy marriage?
Yeah. Friends, if we were sitting down talking about this over a cup of coffee, we'd have a slow and long conversation. So I don't want to speak kind of carelessly, because I know that unhappy marriages can be very, very, very hard. So I don't want to belittle that. But what I do know is the only hope for an unhappy marriage is this vision. And there is this vision of recognizing that my needs, my deepest needs and longings will be met in Christ rather than my spouse. And that means rather than demanding from my spouse, I can't love you because you don't give me anything, I'm able to say, actually, I am given so much by Christ that I can continue to try to love you. So I don't have an instant answer, and if I was talking to you face to face, we'd have a much more careful conversation. But I don't know of any other solution. Because if you're thinking, well, the solution is to walk away, there are some situations you need to walk away from. You know, whether it's physical abuse and danger, you need to call the police. And we as a church need to help you and protect you in doing that. But if it's unhappiness, then the solution will not be to find someone else. Because what you're saying is, you're colluding with this lie. You're saying, I need someone to make me happy. And they will make you happy for a bit, but then after a while, they'll turn out just to be another human being.
Right. And given that there's much unhappiness in marriage, and you've said it won't satisfy, why bother getting married?
Because the Lord calls us to make gardeners. In other words, in Genesis, Adam and Eve were called to be fruitful and multiply and have children who would help tend the garden. And so one of the reasons for getting married is to have children, to make disciples, people who would live in God's world reflecting his ways. Marriage is hard, but it is also a great blessing, but it is also this visual aid to the world of the great marriage that is to come. So in other words, when Christians are getting married, one of the great things they're doing is saying to the world, we're a little foretaste of the future. So what the lovely thing is that the Bible has a high view of marriage, but also kind of uniquely in world views, a high view of singleness. Because actually by being single, you can also point to the day that is to come. You can say, I'm looking forward to a greater wedding. Maybe talk about that some more over tea.